All right, let's take our hymn books to begin our time of worship together. And let's turn to hymn number 258. He hideth my soul. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. Let's take our Bibles and look in Zephaniah chapter 3 for our scripture reading and comment. Short prophecy, that's what it's called, a minor prophet. It's three chapters here, but oh, how powerful. And as we've seen, Zephaniah was contemporary with Jeremiah toward the beginning of his ministry. So when you go to Jeremiah, some of what we're reading here, you can find mention Manasseh, but also Josiah, who we're going to see here tonight in our main message in 2 Kings. Where Josiah was a king after the Lord's own heart. In other words, it was the Lord that raised him up. And Zephaniah would have grown up under the evil king, predecessor, Manasseh, Ammon, who was Josiah's father, and Manasseh would have been Josiah's grandfather. And so it was in this same period of time that the Lord raised up Zephaniah to prophesy. And we know that specifically because here in Zephaniah, it tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so the Lord brought a revival in the days of King Josiah. That's really what we're going to be looking at in the main message here in a little bit. What is true revival? A lot of people talk about it. But you can have a revival of religion and it not be a true work of God. But while Zephaniah was prophesying and the Lord was blessing for the revival, spiritual revival of a remnant of the people of Israel, yet at the same time we find Zephaniah here warning the people of Israel that judgment is coming and that God would not stay his hand. And so what Zephaniah is doing here in chapter 3 is not only looking ahead to when God would take, because this was before the Lord took the tribes of the south into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, but what would follow, that it would not be for the complete annihilation of those tribes of the south. Why? Because Christ must come through Judah. And so we see this twofold message here of Zephaniah. Yes, pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, and it's a declaration of God's righteousness, that God purposed that that city should be destroyed, and that's really what we have here in verses 1 to 4. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, it says, that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Let's talk about filthy and polluted. It's talking about following after idolatry. Here was Jerusalem, where God had purposed that his name should dwell. And yet, at this time when you saw it, it was full of idolatry. I know there are some places in Europe I went to visit where there were some preachers that the Lord raised up back in the 1700s and 1800s, where the word was preached. And when you go there today into these buildings, it's nothing but idolatry. The Lord raised up some preachers for a time and then took away his word. And so the same thing we can see even today. People have a Bible and open it to read it, but how little respect is given to this word. It's all about entertaining and production. It's a production. People come to be entertained and to follow after what they call contemporary worship. So here we see the same thing. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. I don't care if it does have the name church on the outside. If it's not Christ alone that is being worshipped, then it's not Christ's church. It's an assembly. It's a gathering place for religious folk, but the same condemnation applies to many today that applied to Jerusalem back in the day. And when it says to the oppressing city, that's going to be when Jerusalem would be overtaken by Babylon, by the king of Babylon, who was in the same token an idolatrous nation. So it was the Lord giving them over into the hand of another oppressor just like themselves. It says, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. That one verse right there would make a great message about what it is to be apostate. There's no hearing of the voice. It takes the spirit to hear. And receive not correction. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects. But no amount of correction would change their evil heart. Thirdly, trusting not in the Lord. It's just as simple as that, what it is to be an unbeliever. Not trusting in the Lord, not trusting in his grace, not trusting in the work of his son, not trusting in that righteousness that his son came and earned and established. And fourthly, drawing not near to her God. In other words, worshiping gods of their imagination. That's what idolatry is. Her princes within her, that's speaking there of her leaders, are roaring lions. What does a roaring lion do? Going about seeking whom he may devour. I don't care if the preacher is dressed up in a nice suit, as is articulate and can express himself very well. If he's not had Christ revealed in him and he's not declaring Christ, he's nothing more than a roaring lion, which is who Satan is, goes about seeking whom he may destroy. Her judges are evening wolves. You think of wolves in the evening crying out as they go out for their prey. That's what Paul described of the religious leaders in his day. Ravening wolves entering in, seeking whom they may devour. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. In other words, they devour in the evening, and then whatever is left, they go back and gnaw on the bones. You can see it relates here to her prophets. Now, obviously, there was a prophet or two that the Lord raised up, but in comparison to all the others. And I would say the same is true today. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. There again is another. How do you recognize a false preacher? Well, they treat lightly. They're jesting. When the very glory of Christ should be declared, they're presenting themselves, preaching themselves. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They're doing despite to the very purpose of that sanctuary, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I sit to listen to someone preach, I want to hear of Christ. I want to hear what they have to say about who he is and what his sacrifice accomplished, because that's my only hope as a sinner. The people will trot all around it. You can't preach who you don't know. You wonder sometimes, because you say, well, don't we have the same Bible? Yeah, but you can read this Bible with natural eyes and never see Christ. The Jews did it. In fact, Paul said the veil, every time the scriptures were read on the Sabbath, the veil was over their heart because it can only be removed by the Spirit of Christ. They've done violence to the law. I'll tell you how people do violence to the law today, because people, they like the Old Testament. They like to go back and preach morality, but even that is doing violence to the law because it's assuming that somehow there's some people out there that can go back and fulfill it, and they can't. Scriptures declare very clear, there's none righteous, no, not one. But they do violence to the law and setting that up as a means of salvation. If you'll just go back and read the law and start following, then you could be saved. No, that's doing violence to the law. Whenever you don't preach Christ as the fulfillment of the law, you're doing violence to the law. Because that's why the law was given, to bring us to Christ. That every mouth might be stopped. All the world found guilty before him. The just Lord. So here we've seen the denouncement of the wickedness of the city for its apostate practices and idolatry. But here in verses 5 to 7, we see the righteous God declared. It says, the just Lord, that's what it means to be righteous, is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Who are the unjust? Those that are left to them, themselves. Who are the just? It's not anything in us. Those that God purposed to justify by his Son, when he would come in the world and earn and establish that righteousness. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate, I made their streets waste. Here the Lord's telling them, look around, look what I've done to other nations for their idolatry. Is there any reason why you would presume to be exempt when you yourselves are such idolaters? I made their streets waste, that none passeth by, their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. People are like that. When there's a storm, they'll run in under a overhang somewhere. They'll seek a quick refuge while the storm's there. And then when it passes, what do? Go right back on their way. All these things that the Lord was sending as testimonies of his justice and righteousness, beginning with other nations. And it's not that God's frustrated. When you read scripture, he's using human language. When he says there, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, he's reasoning in human terms. You would think somebody would learn eventually. Like a child, it's a rebellious child, as the parents continue to correct them, you expect there to be some learning. That's how the Lord is expressing himself here. He brought his justice to the nations around Judah. And it was a warning to Judah that the same cause of that judgment for these other nations would certainly be brought upon them for not heeding God, not heeding his word. But instead of learning from what took place, just like that storm, as soon as it's over, what do? They go right, they leave, they go right back out there. Every morning, rise up. And when it says corrupted all their doings, there's none righteous, no, not one. If anybody thinks that somehow by changing their behavior, that's why Isaiah wrote there in Isaiah 6, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. He didn't even say all our sins. But anything that you look to in yourself, you consider to be righteous before Holy God, if you put any confidence in that, you're corrupting those, your doings. But now here's the promise. Anywhere you read in Scripture, it's dark. Prophecy is dark, but there's always some light. And that's what we see here in verses 8 through 13, where God promises not to completely destroy the nation when he causes the enemy to come in. He says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All these armies that he raised up, one taking down another, and then them being taken down. That's all the Lord's pouring out his wrath on idolaters. And then he says, for then will I turn to the people. I love this, a pure language. What's he talking about there? But the conversion of that remnant, whereby before they went into judgment, they went in because their language was anything but pure. So what's a pure language? Well, it's a heart that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In this ultimate restoration, God would give all those that he's purposed to save a common language. Think about today in the world, there are many different national languages. The country I grew up in, Chad, Africa, had 250 distinct languages in one country. When I was in Ivory Coast working, 90 different languages, and that not even counting the dialects you can drive 15 minutes up the road a different dialect. That's a concept we can't get a hold of because here, you know, everybody speaks English. And yet the Lord has given a pure language, a common language throughout the world. What is it? It's the name of Christ. It's the language of Christ, whereby we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so even here, it's looking forward to the work of Christ and the gospel going forth, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. Notice, to serve Him with one consent. It's been one of the beautiful things that the Lord has shown me as I've traveled the world. Don't travel much anymore, but I have a lot of experience traveling from country to country and having to preach the gospel through translators. I still do that when I preach on weekends over Skype. But the one thing, when that translation comes back and I'm told exactly what it is that they're testifying or speaking, I could say there's a oneness in our language, glorifying Christ and His finished work. And to serve Him, I love it, with one consent. You don't have to force people to be united in what the gospel teaches. Christ prayed in His high priestly prayer in the garden, John 17, that they might be one even as He and the Father are one. Well, they are. That's how you discover who are the Lord's, because they've been given this one language, one faith, one consent. And so, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. This shows how worldwide this is. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's where the Lord sent Philip to meet him. He'd already been to Jerusalem. He bought a copy of Isaiah and was reading its scroll. When the Lord directed Philip to him, asked him if he understood what he was reading, he said, "How can I unless the man guide me?" Well, he was reading Isaiah 53. This is an example here from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My suppliants. Yes, there's the world that is condemned, but there is in the world that people that God has purposed to save from all eternity. He calls them His suppliants. Those are sinners that He causes to cry out to Him. Even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. Notice this isn't a singular. What is God's offering? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb." So this is forward looking to that time. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doing, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. It's talking about Christ's church, and that those that are drawn in, called out, that's what the word church means, the called out ones, that those that He calls out will not rejoice in their works, they'll not rejoice in their idolatrous thoughts, which they live for a time, but now being taught of Christ, He is their rejoicing. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. He says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Didn't Christ say that He didn't come to save the righteous but sinners? And blessed are the poor, they shall see God. That's talking about those sinners for whom Christ came, and He's caused them to see their poverty in themselves and taught them that their only hope is in Christ. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Who's the name of the Lord other than the Lord Jesus Christ? The remnant. That's a key word there. These are the elect. These are those that God Himself, that Paul said, they're not all Israel, they're of Israel. But those that are those that God has purposed to save. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside the still waters. All this is describing the work of the spirit in the hearts of those that are the Lord's, even though he brings judgment on the world. Oh, to be of this people. So he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. That's what those do that are taught of the Lord. They sing unto him. We don't just pick any songs to sing. These are carefully picked. You'll notice there are a lot of hymns we don't sing even in our hymn book, great hymns of faith. Put a big X through them because it's not Christ. Whoever wrote it was maybe talking about their emotional thinking, or some of them even, you know, you're singing up man's will, man's decision. That's not glorifying Christ. So to sing unto the Lord, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. How is it that we can rejoice? Because the debt has been paid. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Isn't that what Christ has done? He bore that sin away on the cross, and he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord. We're talking about kings that he raised up and put down, but there's really only one King of Israel, and that's the Lord. He's in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore. That can only be true of who we are and our position in Christ. Now that he came, lived, died, and rose again, it says we're seated with him in the heavens. And there no enemy can touch us. That day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Some people say when you preach the grace of God, it makes people lazy. It doesn't make God's people lazy. It puts them to singing and to testify, not of themselves, but of Christ and his great work. So Zephaniah writes, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Here again is one verse that you can preach on as far as God's attributes. Mighty, he will save. And say he'll try to save. He'll save. Not everybody, but he'll save that people that he gave to his son. He'll rejoice over thee with joy. That's an amazing thing. To think that God, in his mercy and grace, rejoices over, just like Christ does. And it says there in Hebrews, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. That's Christ rejoicing. His joy is over those for whom he came and paid the debt, and they will rejoice in him. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. This is the Lord God resting in his love, because that love never changes. And rejoicing over his church with singing. Even as we sing now, I'm conscious that these very words we sing is in the presence of God. I'll gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. That's what the Lord does. He makes you sorrowful over your sin, exposes you, teaches you your lost estate, and then brings the joy. Who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Oh, and I look back even before the Lord turned my heart, and I look at my religious duties and activities. I was busy, but I didn't know Christ. But now when I look back, I think of what a burden, what a reproach, busyness in religion, works. But now, the Lord having afflicted me and showed me that none of that is of any value before him, only Christ and his finished work. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. This is describing who we are as sinners before God. Think about Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. But what was their one hope? Was that God slew those innocent animals and clothed them in their skins. That's a picture of Christ and his righteousness. But he says, I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. That's talking about going forth with the gospel in every land. Stand up and testify of the work of Christ whereby we are free. No longer under bondage. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. Notice who's doing the gathering. Who's doing the bringing again? Who's doing the drawing? It's God, in his mercy and grace. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. What is that name? What is that praise? Again, it's Christ. People use the word Christian very flippantly today. Everybody's a Christian. On what basis? Based on some profession they made or some decision they made, they walked an aisle, said a prayer. A true Christian is one who's been taught of Christ and for whom Christ has paid their debt. And when the Spirit of God reveals Christ in them, and he will, and he does, oh, how they praise his name, a praise among all people of the earth. He says, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Isn't that a great prophecy to read there? Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this prophecy of Zephaniah, how little we know of him or have known, but now as we're reading the scriptures and understanding how he himself, you raised up to be a light, you know, and to testify of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would come and accomplish. Oh, how blessed we are to read it and rejoice with him, and to think that even now we're of that number only by your grace. We do rejoice because of your grace. So I pray that as we continue our time of worship, that you would indeed bless us to hear the voice of Christ and give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right. Well, let's sing one more hymn. Get to the message of the hour. This is 485. Number 485, Revive Us Again. And that's really what we're going to be studying in our message in 2 Kings 22. What is God-sent revival? And we pray, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be kindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. This entire chapter is dedicated to the life of Josiah. He would have been the grandson of Manasseh. That we know throughout his life was described as one of the worst kings that could ever have reigned in Israel. And yet, as we saw in 2 Chronicles, at the end of his life, at the end of his reign, the Lord turned his heart. He actually hauled the king down and hauled him off into captivity for a while in Babylon and was afflicted there. And then the Lord caused Babylon to turn him loose to go back, and when he came back, his heart was humbled. That's God's work to do. And then, of course, we saw last time Ammon, his son, that was raised up in his place, only for 2 years. That's all he reigned. He went back and undid everything that Manasseh, toward the end of his life, had restored as far as the temple and the worship. And then here we have Josiah, his son, reigning in his stead. So let's read this, verses 1 to 13, and I've entitled this, God Sent Revival. There is no true revival unless God sent it, but there's a lot of false revival. We see it in our day. I've often said, as many crusades as there are, as many as these preachers claim to have gotten saved, is a term they like to use, you would think you'd see a difference in the world, because it's going on every day. That tells me something right there about their message. It's not, they're not sent of God, and their message is not being blessed of God, because it's not Christ. Men today like to build their own empires. Might be amazed, or maybe not, when you, now with the internet, you can actually go and look and see what the net worth of some of these preachers are. You'd be shocked. It in no way resembles anything that the Lord's disciples, the life they lived. But boy, they're sitting pompous and sumptuous, all the while pretending to be doing the Lord's work. But thank God there is his work. Our focus should not be on these false preachers, but thank God when he does raise up a faithful preacher that does exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be preaching Christ right now. I'd be off in the same vein. That's the way I started off, climbing the ladder. I'm thankful the Lord laid me low, showed me I was lost, and then taught me of Christ. But here's an example of one Josiah, just as when you might have thought, well, there's no hope. There's always hope. Like Paul wrote about, even today, he said, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He was next in line. He was one, even at 8 years old, who had grown up under an evil father, Ammon. A lot of times you think, well, it's because he grew up in a good home. No, that has nothing to do with it. Here he was growing up under an evil father, evil grandfather, and yet the Lord purposed that he should be one that would bring revival in Israel at this time. Just as the clock is ticking down toward Israel's final destruction, as we read about in Zephaniah, and yet now here's this Josiah. And he reigned 31 years. So at 8 years old till he was 31, 39 years old. In Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bosketh. As I mentioned before, he keeps saying, well, why do they keep mentioning the mother? It's that we might know with preciseness of which Josiah he's speaking here. And she would have been of the lineage of David. So that's important, because it was for David's sake that the Lord was blessing. And here we see he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Again, you could say walked in all the way of Christ, because that's why David is mentioned here, that his seed would be preserved and would sit on that throne. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so he started at 8, now he's 10 years later, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door are have gathered up of the people. For the sake of the work of the Lord, the sake of the temple, now he's demanding accountability. Where's this money going? Is it being used for the true work of the Lord in that temple? A lot of people think if they just give money to any kind of ministry, that they're serving the Lord. It's not. What money is given, and that's true even of our little congregation, we support a number of works around the world as the Lord blesses. I don't preach on money or giving because I know the Lord's people are giving, and whenever there's a need, they're going to give. But we don't just put the money anywhere just because somebody comes by. I get people all the time wanting to come by and present their ministries. When I question them on what their message is, they presume it's the same, but it's the same for everybody. No. When we meet here, we meet as a group of refugees that the Lord has separated out from religion and brought us to Christ alone. And we worship him in spirit and truth. And any money that goes from here must needs go for that work where God is truly blessing in the preaching of Christ and his finished work. So this is what we find Josiah immediately doing. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that they have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to do what? To repair the breaches of the house. My, how the gospel message needs repairing. And I thank God when he raises up different ministers, not necessarily white Caucasian. A lot of people think, well, if the gospel is going to be preached, it's going to come from the United States of America. I hate to disappoint you. No, I don't. But most of what's going on in the world today in the name of mission organizations and denominations is not the work of the Lord. And the very message that they're declaring needs repair because they're not preaching Christ according to the scriptures. But give unto the carpenters. That's how I see these here. These are workers for the Lord, and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand because they dealt faithfully. Isn't that amazing? That in bringing accountability, he didn't have to go by and micromanage this money that was being given. Why? Because they dealt faithfully. What a difference it makes when money is given to preachers that the Lord has taught of Christ. You don't have to demand of them an accountability. There's a lot of gifts and money that come through our small congregation, not just here, but from around the world. People giving because the Lord has given them a love and a desire for this gospel message. And many times, people that will send money to this congregation, they'll put down, use as the Lord directs. How can they say that unless they believe and trust that this message, this gospel, this ministry is founded upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give accountability. At the end of the year, our accountant publishes a report of all the monies that come and go, and I'm amazed ever since the beginning, back in 1995, where we started just with very few. I can tell you this work has never lacked 25 years, ever. I told you about the man that came into town, an engineer lived right down the street here. For 6 months, he would come here and listen. He'd go. And when he got ready to move on and company moving him on, he came and shook my hand after a message for one of our times of worship, and he said, I've been listening for 6 months, and I've keep waiting for the other shoe to drop. I remember telling him, what other shoe? And he said, you haven't preached one message on tithing or giving or ask people to open up their wallets. I said, no, because you don't have to with the Lord's people. I don't even know what people give. You know, people put money as the Lord directs back there in that little black box that sits on that table. And that's sent into our account. I don't know what people are giving, nor do I want to know. I know how I give. Scripture says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. But let each give as the Lord has prospered. That's the grace of God. And I love that here. Howbeit there was no reckoning. They weren't going back and following up on these guys with the money that was delivered unto their hand because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law. There's a distinction between reading books and then reading this word. When he heard the words of the book of the law, this is God's word now, which means it had not been read, as God had prescribed that it be read every year. And the king stated that he rent his clothes. This is where the work of revival begins. It's in the heart, and it's through the word. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that was which is written concerning us. Now, the following verses might surprise us, because it says, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azariah went unto Huldah. It says the prophets. What on earth were they doing going to this woman that's called here a prophetess? Well, oftentimes the wife of one of the Lord's servants in Scripture is referred to as a prophetess. It would be just like some might refer to the pastor's wife. Here, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She had a specific role in the rule of these kings. And in essence, had an inventory of everything that was in the house that belonged to the king. That was her job that she did. And as part of the keeper of the wardrobe, especially when the law was discovered, here we have Josiah sending to ask what this was. That means that it had been hidden to this point. And so he's inquiring about the significance and importance of it. Now, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. When it says in the college, this would be like going into the Library of Congress and requesting of the person certain archives. This is what Josiah was after here, to find out, what is this book? And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book. This book you're going to read is full of warnings which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works. You can see this is the Lord beginning to show Josiah that any blessing and peace that he would bring for Josiah would be by his grace alone, but that this book of the law declared God's holiness and righteousness against those that have burned incense unto other gods, it says in verse 17, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. So we'll read on next time with regard to that. But that was her role, to tell him exactly what it was that this book contained. So here we see the beginnings of revival under Josiah's reign. And I just wanted to touch on what I believe to be a true God-sent revival, taken from these few verses that we're reading here. And the first is that a true revival is a heart work, not just an external changing of direction or behavior, conduct. There's a lot of people, that's what they call revival, turning over a new leaf. But no, as we see with Josiah, his reign, even as in the summary in verses 1 and 2, it's a hard work. And it says that he was 8 years old when he became king. That's an unusual age for a child, particularly, to become burdened with things pertaining to the Lord. Because normally at 8 years old, kids are running around playing. All they want to think about is getting back out and playing on the playground. But here was one that at a very early age, God was pleased to turn his heart. And that's where revival begins. It's in the heart. But there is something here of interest, and that is, for more than 300 years, there's very few places where you can go back and read where the Lord caused an interest in reading of the scriptures and the law. This was one of them, but this had been prophesied more than 300 years earlier. Look in 1 Kings chapter 13. And this just shows how, as far as God's revival is concerned, you can see it even back over recent history, down since the first century. There have been periods of time where the Lord has caused there to be a revival and an interest to grow up in the things of Christ and the scriptures, but then lies fallow for another 200-300 years. I believe that we've been going through such a time ever since the middle 1800s, maybe even earlier, where there's been people perverting the word of God and beginning with the word. Think of Westcott and Hort, who were two linguists that the accepted translation or the accepted copies of the original were in what they call the Textus Receptus, from which we get our King James Version. And in the 1800s, they began to go back and pull out manuscripts that were contrary to what was the received text and began to pervert and change it. That was in the mid-1800s. That's why you can go into a bookstore today, and if you ask for a Bible, they'll say, well, what kind? They got a translation for everything in the world. That's a perversion of the word, but it began in the mid-1800s. And so did this false gospel message declaring that salvation's up to man. His will and his decision, all of these things came out of that. And this has been going on now for several hundred years. where this message that I preach, the Lord enables me to preach, is foreign. It's a foreign language. It causes some to get a little bit of curiosity and interest, and they'll write and ask about it, but then next thing you know, they think, oh, well, it's too big a bother. I'm going to go back to my religion. And that's what happens when the Lord leaves them to themselves. But here, in this particular case, this prophecy we see in 1 Kings 13, in verse 2, it says, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. So everything we're reading about Josiah, this revival work, was God's ordaining. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. He's talking about that altar having been perverted, and now the Lord raising up Josiah to set things straight. At last, and in God's time, his will shall be done. That's why it says there, coming back to my text in 2 Kings 22, in verse 2, this is the heart work. This is where revival begins. If you want to know what revival is, it's the work of the Spirit of grace in the heart of a sinner that causes him, first of all, to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. But to do that which is right, righteous, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. To do that which is right in the sight of the Lord is to see the Lord as your righteousness. And to walk in all the way of David, his father, to walk in all of the way of Christ as revealed unto David. And not to turn aside to the right hand or the left. When the Lord's pleased to do a work of grace in the heart, this is the revival. The word revival means to bring again to life what was dead. We all died in Adam. But we were brought to life in Christ when he came, lived, died, and rose again. And for everyone for whom Christ raised from that grave, in time, God does indeed draw to him, according to the scriptures. That's how any start walking or doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. They submit all things unto him. So it's a heart work. But secondly, in verses 3 through 7, this heart work having been started, Josiah tells Hilkiah, the high priest, to repair the temple. That's the second evidence of a work of true revival by God, is that there's an interest in the things of God and the worship of God and how God has ordained that he should be worshiped through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, which at this point was typified in the altar and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all these things. So this took place in the 18th year of King Josiah, as we saw in verse 3, 10 years in. And if we took the time to go over to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, wholly dedicated to what took place in this revival and the heart being turned again to the temple, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because any true revival, that's what it is. It is Christ's work. It's not just cleaning up your act. But it's being drawn to Christ and entering into that work that he came and accomplished, typified here by the temple. You can see in 2 Chronicles, this is a good commentary that I'd encourage you to go read, of Josiah and his reign Here we have one chapter in 2 Kings dedicated to what took place here. But in 2 Chronicles, two specific chapters. You can see even in verse 35, when things were reestablished, what did he do? Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord. So everything about this had to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. This means that this had not been what was done by these other evil kings, because they'd established all these other false aspects of worship. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Everything about this, the sacrifice, the priests, it's all summed up here in what we're reading here, where it says in verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. What did those altars represent but the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 3, he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of God, which Solomon, the son of David of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. You can continue to read. You can preach a whole message just out of these two chapters. What he did was twofold. There was the purification, the getting rid of all those false practices, religious practices in Judah and Jerusalem. Did them away. Paul said you can't serve the table of devils and at the same time the table of the Lord. There's no mixture where God is worshipped. It's always in the truth and in Christ. And then, so doing away with the religious practices, false practices, but at the same time establishing the true practice. That's why the Lord motivated Josiah to rebuild, that the truth might be established. Oh, how it needs to be established today. That even when people walk in, sit down, and hear this message, I know it sounds strange to their ears because they're not hearing it where they're worshiping. Let every false way be done away. That we all, as God, his purpose, to turn hearts, we bow to Christ. Third evidence of revival is a heart interest in the Word of God. That's what we see coming back here to 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 10. The book of the law was found and read. That's what Hilkiah, the high priest, said. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's amazing when the Lord turns hearts to begin to seek. That it was there all the time. And yet they didn't see it. They didn't value it because they were blind. That's like with me. I remember having been trained in scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But oh, what a wonder. The Lord was pleased to draw me aside and teach me that this whole book from beginning to end was, had nothing to do but with Christ. And in Deuteronomy 31, there's a lot of detail here we can fill in, but you look in verses 24 to 27, the Lord ordained that right next to the Ark of the Covenant, there was to be a copy of the law. That would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy 31, verses 24, came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. And Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion, thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? So it was there, that's where it was kept, but it was kept to be read by the kings. Yet we can see how this neglect could only happen because Judah was in a prolonged apostasy, just like today, where the word's not valued. I'll tell you, knowing how the Lord has taught me by this word, it's not to be just kept somewhere like you see these big pulpit Bibles. And I see preachers go up and they put their notes on top of it, but they're not preaching from the Word. It just lays there. Even that is a condemnation against every false worship. As the Lord has taught me, it's been my desire that our times of worship, just like here, begin and continue with the Word. We read the Scriptures. I've had some, even now, that are following me, told me originally they couldn't understand why when the men come up here and read, it's just a whole passage of Scripture, whole chapter. Well, that's the value that is placed on the Word when God has begun His work. We're not just quoting parts of Scripture, we're reading it. Even as here, when I tell you a certain portion of Scripture, the desires to go back, and that's how the Word spreads. That God is pleased to cause a revival of His people wherever they're found in the world. And I'll sum this up and then come back to it because there's so much more here. But fourthly, revival is a true heart of repentance. That's what it gives in verse 11. My text here in 2 Kings, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. I'll tell you what's wrong with preachers today. They've never been lost, never seen a lost estate. They come into some learning and they begin to they go to school, they get an education, and then they come back and dump it on their people. But oh, to begin with a heart that's rent. The very word of the Lord, he tore his clothes. That's a traditional expression of horror. Like Isaiah says, woe is me. I know what that is. The Lord struck me down. That's where revival begins. It's not just acknowledgement of sin, but it's eyes to see Christ. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. He sought the Lord. Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, he said. He's talking to the priests here. They were the intermediaries. Oh, what an interest now. And to me, that's an indication that God has done a work. It's not man's work, but it's God's. And how does he do it? He does it through his word. There's interest. I love it when someone comes up and begins to talk to me about how the Lord's teaching them through the word. That's the way it is. It's the Lord doing the work. Well, there's a lot more there. We'll come back to it. Hymn number 126, and then we'll be dismissed. 126. Rock of ages, left for me. Rock of ages, left for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not redeem. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Amen. All right. Have a good evening, and Lord willing, we'll meet next time.